This is God's holy word. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. In this letter, we've been seeing how Peter has called us as Christians. He's called us pilgrims. He's made it very clear we live differently than the rest of the world. Well, he continues to flesh this out today. And the last several passages we've been discussing, he's been doing that particularly through addressing specific groups of people. He's dealt with specific examples of stations we might find ourselves in life. He's addressed citizens, servants, wives, husbands. And so he's given us these different examples, and he's addressed those particular people groups as we've studied 1 Peter the last several verses. And for the most part, all of those examples brought out how we're different than the rest of the world. How each of those stations, each of those positions you might find yourself in, that you might, in one way or another, find Christian persecution because you are different than the rest of the world. Well, today he begins to bring this all together, summarize it all together by bringing it all back to the entire group. We see that he switches the tone here in verse 8 back to the whole group. That's how verse 8 starts off. Finally, all of you. So he transitions from addressing those certain subgroups, servants, wives, husbands, and now he goes back to address all the Christians. And he begins to sum up the points he's been making. He calls all the Christians to unite together in this pilgrim living, that they would all have this same kind of radical love he's been talking about to those who are hostile to the Christian faith. And so today we're going to look at this passage first at the exhortations in verses 8 and 9. And then afterward we'll look at the rationale that's given for these commands in the last part of the passage, verses 10 through 12. So that'll be the rough organization for our sermon today. Well, let's consider first the exhortations, the commands. And when you look at the verses 8 and 9, you see that we can divide them up into two categories just on the verses. Verse 8 is one group of exhortations. There you see five different adjectives that describe the identity of God's people. And then the second group of commands is in verse 9, and it's generally a specific command that's echoed throughout the rest of the passage as well, but particularly given in verse 9. And so let's begin by starting with the first group of exhortations in verse 8. Verse 8, I'm going to read it from the NASB. That's a very literal translation. Here's how it says in the NASB. It says, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." What I like about the NASB's translation there is it gets at how the original uses adjectives in a very substantive way. A lot of the translations you'll get will tell you to have unity, have compassion. You'll tell you what you should be having, or maybe what you should be doing. But this verse, in its most original language, is saying to be these things. Be harmonious. Be compassionate, etc. And so Peter turns to address all the Christians as a whole, and he talks about their identity. An identity that will lead to certain actions. If you are a courteous or a compassionate person, then hopefully you will show compassion. And so their identity is the list here in verse 8, and that should then flow into their actions and what they do. Well, these descriptions in verse 8 are especially inward-looking. Inward in the sense of looking at the Christian community. Up to this point, he's been talking a lot of contrast between Christians and the rest of the world. But now in verse 8, as he directs his attention to all of them, we're reminded that all of them are the Christians. That's how it started out in verse 1, chapter 1. It addressed the pilgrim Christians. Well, now he addresses them again by name here. And when you look at some of these adjectives, you see that they specifically apply to the church. For example, the one that says they're to be of one mind. That particularly applies to the church. He's been talking about how they are not one mind with the rest of the world. The rest of the world thinks very differently than they do. But as Christians, they are to be united in their mind. Also, the description of the brotherly love here. Certainly, he's talked about how Christians ought to love their enemies in different ways he's described that. But this brotherly love is a sort of family love that they ought to have for each other, because that's who they are as a Christian community. And that adjective especially applies then to the Christian community, to have this sort of brotherly love. And so he tells them to be of one mind, to be sympathetic, to love each other as brothers, to be humble toward each other. And it's specifically dealing with the Christian community at this point. But this is so very important. If you think about the context of 1 Peter, if the world around them is going to hate them, isn't it so wonderful that when you come together on Sunday that you can be around those people who are going to love you? The Lord knows we need that. Isn't it so powerful and encouraging that when we gather together, we can have a refuge in Christ? The world might treat us horribly because we're a Christian, but when we gather together, we can have a safe place. When we're with the world, we might feel like the outsiders that we are. We might feel so very different. But when we come together, we don't have to feel like outsiders. We can say that we're together as one family, united in one hope and faith. We can be loved as a family. We can be treated with compassion and sympathy instead of slandered. We can interact humbly with each other. And now let me point out that Peter is giving this as a command. He's exhorting us to be these things. As I've just described how the church should be, maybe some of you thought in your mind, well, that's not always how the church actually is. Our pilgrim theology should say that we're different than the rest of the world. That we're so similar with each other. And yet often when we come together, that we can find this to be difficult in practice. Take just that first adjective, being one-minded. We can come to a church setting and find that we're not very one-minded, that we're not like-minded. We can know that we have a unity of mind in Christ, and yet in practice we can find a lot of division. The things of the world can so quickly divide us. Things that ought not to divide us. You know, we could sit around arguing about what tablecloth colors we should have, and I don't think we have any arguments among us about those, so I try to pick something that isn't a specific example, but, you know, things mundane like that could become points of controversy, points of disunity. And Satan would love to exploit those sorts of things. But in our fundamental Christian convictions, we need to recognize the unity we have. It's that unity in Christ that's the basis for being like-minded in a general sense, across the board, in other areas. It doesn't mean we'll all end up agreeing on what color the tablecloth should be. But it hopefully will grow us to allow for a diversity even among that greater unity that we do have. That we can have some diversity on the non-essentials because of how great that connection we have in Jesus is. As we recognize how we're pilgrim Christians, how it really is in a fundamental sense us versus the world in terms of our faith, that should cause us to be united together all the more. Of course, that same sort of thing goes for these other labels in verse 8 as well. Look again at the labels in verse 8. We might not find that sort of compassion and sympathy and brotherly love and humility. We might not find that in the church as we ought to, but that's what we should see in the church. It's what we should be striving for. And yet we know it's not just automatic, brothers and sisters. If it was just automatic, then we wouldn't have to have Peter command us to be these things. Once we become a Christian, there was just a change that took place that suddenly we were all these things, then we wouldn't need Peter to call us to these things. And yet what should take place when we become a Christian is that change of heart. When we've become born again, we should begin to then see these commands and say, yes, That's what I ought to strive for. That yes, those are good things. That yes, I want to see those in my life and in the church. And we should then strive for these things by God's grace. Well, part of me wishes we had the time to reflect on each of these adjectives in greater detail. But I think for now, I'll leave them to you for your reflection this week personally. Something you can incorporate into your devotion times. And meditate on them. And think about how you can see them more realized in your life. Think of how you can walk in each of these things. I mentioned the other category of commands is in verse 9. Peter there calls us not to return evil for evil or reviling with reviling. Reviling, by the way, is an insult. You could also translate it as verbal abuse. So he's saying don't insult someone who insults you. Don't verbally abuse someone just because they verbally abuse you. Instead, Peter says we are to bless in return. This is Christian payback. Professor Edmund Clowney says this is how Christians get even. We bless. We speak love and goodwill to others, those who treat us with contempt. When people give us evil, we return the favor by giving them good. As Christ says, we love our enemies. Now, maybe a little ambiguous in the transition here between verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8 was really focused inward on who the church should be. The question then comes as you go into verse 9, is he talking about this with regard to the church or with regard to the world at large, the unbelievers? Is he saying that the church, in the church you might have people that curse you and revile you and that you're to return that with love and blessing? Or is he talking about the world at large? Cursing and reviling you, and you'll return that with blessing. Well, based on the larger context of 1 Peter, I think we have to see that his main focus now is again summarizing what he's been dealing with, which is the world treating us this way. He's used similar language already to say, this is how the world may treat you. Not a guarantee, but it may be. They may treat you this way. And so this is essentially now taking the specific examples he used before and saying, this applies into every one of you. Even if you didn't maybe identify with the specific groups I mentioned before, it applies to all of us here. We love and bless when others treat us with evil. And yet by asking the question, I think it still would have application even to the church. If we're to have that sort of gracious response to the world when they treat us badly, ought we have all the more grace if that were to happen in the church? If one of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ did say something bad about us or speak evil about us or do something that pained us and sinned against us, if we ought to have that grace for the world, how much more ought we to have that grace for one another, of whom we ought to be one-minded, of whom we ought to show humility and love and sympathy toward? Isn't that brotherly love? You can think of your own earthly families. You probably have more conflicts with your earthly families than anyone. Because we have that closeness that we sometimes do things that hurt each other. And yet as brothers and sisters in Christ, hopefully we have that ability in our own church family to love through those difficult times. In the church then, if one of our fellow brothers or sisters sins against us, this kind of radical love, radical forgiveness can be the turning point in that conflict to bring about biblical reconciliation. And then on the bigger perspective with the world, Peter's been telling us that when the world treats us poorly and we love in return, that can be the turning point for maybe them to become a Christian themselves. When they see how God has worked that radical love inside you. So then what does this look like? Particularly with regard to the world. What does this look like? What are some practical examples of this? When someone gives you evil, what's it look like to bless in return? Let's think first what it doesn't look like. If someone verbally abuses us, if someone treats us evil, what might we be tempted to do? Well, we're probably tempted to slander them, to gossip about them, to maybe complain about them, either to their face or behind their back. We might be tempted to exaggerate the extent of their fault. We might try to gain people to our side, form factions against them. Some of us might do all this in a very passive-aggressive sort of way. Others might do it very overtly in some sort of violent act. These sorts of things would not be the right response. But that being said, the response commended here is more than just clenching our teeth and bearing it, trying to ignore the evil. What are we told? We're told to bless. To speak well of them, even call God's blessings upon them. And I don't think this means you then have to lift up your hands and give them the Aaronic blessing or something like that, but the idea is that we're looking for their good then, to show love to them. We want to see God's blessings come into their life, ultimately that they might become a Christian. That we ought to have such a compassionate response to them. As John Piper points out, this means you have to be genuine in your response. You can't say something nice in return and then hold ill will against them in your heart. That's not fulfilling this command. It's calling to really bless them out of your heart. And so then to summarize, the response that's commended here is one, not to be vindictive. No, we can trust God's justice in all of it. And two, we're to be a blessing in return. And why do we be a blessing in return? Because we've known that kind of blessing in our life. We can give others goodness because we've experienced that kind of goodness ourselves. We've experienced God's grace to us in Christ. Christ died for us when we were yet enemies. We've treated Christ and God poorly, and yet He loved us to the point of going to the cross for us. Because we've experienced the gospel, we have a foundation to mimic that type of love to others in the world. And this is then what we've been called to. That's the language of verse 9. Knowing that you were called. Peter likes using that language of calling. He uses it in a number of different ways in this letter. But here he's telling us another way in which we've been called. We've been called to bless. Bless those who curse us. And he even goes on to tell us why. The end of verse 9. That we might inherit a blessing. It's a pretty significant thing. It's a pretty important thing to consider how we might inherit a blessing. He's saying that blessing people who treat us evil, that treating them good when they treat us evil, that's somehow connected with receiving a blessing. That's something we should want to flesh out more. Well, Peter does that for us. He gives us verses 10 through 12, flushes out this idea of how we find blessing even as we bless others who curse us. This is really his rationale for verse 9. Verses 10 through 12 explain why we're called to do verse 9. Let's consider that rationale a little bit further then. You'll notice that rationale probably most of your Bibles looks like a quote, and that's because it is a quote. It's quoting the Old Testament. It's quoting Psalm 34. That's the psalm we read responsively today. I trust you read responsively today. You read that, right? Psalm 34, 12 through 16. Let me read again the verses 10 through 12 here, the part that's quoting that psalm. It says, verse 10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let me try to briefly summarize that for us. This is carrying on the sense of verse 9. If you want to find blessings in this life, it's saying, speak good with your tongue. Don't go the way of evil. Do good instead. Seek peace. And when you read Psalm 34, it's a similar context there as 1 Peter. Psalm 34 has this context of affliction and tribulation and trouble coming in, particularly from others. It's a similar context. And yet, even with that conflict that Psalm 34 envisions, even with the conflict envisioned here in 1 Peter, there's a positive promise held out here. A blessing that's held out here. It takes on really the tone of wisdom literature. Psalm 34 commends godliness. It's very similar to how the Proverbs read. If you want a good long life, it's saying, one where God hears your prayers, one where God watches over you, then live godly. If you want blessing from God in your life, live godly. Let God worry about the evil people. He'll take care of them. His face will be against them, it says here. So this is what this quote from Psalm 34 is basically saying. It's connecting a blessed life lived for God, through godly living. Well, so much of what we've been talking about these last several weeks in 1 Peter is embodied by that Psalm 34 quote. God's way for us as Christians is to do good when others treat us badly. That's the way God would have us to live a life blessed by Him. Love our enemies. Well, as Christians, I think this raises a few questions for us, and I want to think through a few of those questions. First, is the blessing that's described here by Psalm 34 and 1 Peter, is the blessing that it's talking about here in this life or the next? Is this a promise that if we but bless those who curse us in this life, that God will bless us, say, with physical blessings of good long life here now? Or is He talking about eternal blessings and eternal reward? Well, when you look at the context of Psalm 34, it seems certainly to be describing, most specifically, this life. Sure, that's the most immediate context here. Of course, at the same point, I can't help but mention in the New Testament, what you see time and time again, the sort of blessings described for the Christian ultimately look heavenward. That we look to those blessings we'll experience in heaven. Even Peter's been talking about it, using this language of inheritance, of that heavenly inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Certainly that's the greatest thrust of the New Testament, of where we find our ultimate blessings. Well, how does that apply here? I think the wisest thing we could do is not make the passage have to be one or the other. We can find a specific and initial context here of this life, but also look beyond into eternity. Remember, Christians have already been given new life. That's what Peter's been saying. He's saying we're already born into this new life. We've already been born again. In other words, our eternal life in one sense has already begun. Right now, how do we experience that new life? We experience it in a sin-cursed world where people will afflict us. And yet we await that day when we will go to be with Him forever, when there will be no more pain and sorrow. And so I think we can understand this psalm here, this promise of blessing, is something that has value both here and now and into eternity. Think about even what's promised here, right? About having God hear your prayers. He's watching over you. Certainly we don't have to wait till heaven for that to begin. God right now is watching over us and hearing our prayers and taking care of us and has a good plan where He's working even in the midst of people afflicting us. And so living a godly life here and now can have real blessings and benefits here and now. Blessings that nonetheless will ultimately be realized in their fullness in heaven. Of course, that's even that language of inheritance I mentioned in verse 9. Back in chapter 1, he connected heaven with as an inheritance. That's how he described it. And here he uses that same language. An inheritance is a gift received. It's an act of grace. That's when we'll really taste of blessings, is in that life to come, in eternity to come. And yet there's a way in which we can experience blessings already now, even as we live our life for Christ. I'm not talking about a health and wealth sort of gospel. I'm not saying that if we but live in obedience to God that we will never have a problem anymore, that we will have earthly prosperity and wealth and riches. I'm not saying that. But it is making the point that we can find blessing from God even here and now as we look to live our life for Him. And in fact, as we read 1 Peter and as we read even Psalm 34, it explains what some of that blessing looks like. It makes the point very clearly in both Psalm 34 and 1 Peter that these blessings don't mean that we'll have a life free from trouble. No, Psalm 34 even talks about those afflictions that come upon the believer. And 1 Peter's all about that. So these blessings that even we're talking about here can't be divorced from a life that may involve some suffering here and now. That we can have a blessing from God in this life while still having some Christian suffering going on. We can have God hearing our prayers and watching over us, even in a world that persecutes us. You see, our Christian mind changes now our perspective on life. The world might not want to think that a blessed life. But as Christians, who we are in Christ redefines how we consider, how we define a good, blessed life. For the Christian now, in light of Christ, it's no longer eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. No, it's I'm willing to suffer now for a little while for Christ, following in the steps of my Savior, looking forward to that tomorrow wherein I will go to be with Him forever. That's why you read in the book of Acts where they receive persecution and they go away praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's why in the book of Acts they're sitting in jail for their faith, singing praises to God. The new mind we have in Christ redefines for us what a good life looks like, even here and now. We can find a blessed life even here and now, even if we have some suffering in this life for a time. Well, a second very important question comes up when you think about this. Is this promise of blessing, is it a works-based promise? Certainly there's a connection here between the blessing and what we do. Well, if that's the case, how does this relate to our salvation? If we're justified by faith, not by works, how does this relate to that? Well, let me say very clearly from Scripture that the Scriptures make it clear. We are saved by grace. We are saved by God's grace as we put our faith in Him. That's how we find our justification. That's how we find our right standing before God. That's how we receive eternal life as a free gift. Good works will always accompany our Christian life, but they will never be the basis for how we're saved. We'll ultimately be saved by God's grace. Well, then how does this passage relate to that? Well, there are two important ways I'd like to respond to that today. Listen carefully. Don't miss these. They're very important. First, in one clear sense, this is God's reminder to us about how He values obedience. How He values righteousness, that He even attaches blessing to it. God's way, His way is a way of blessing. Just because God blesses us in our obedience doesn't mean that we're under God's law as a covenant of works. Just because He might bless us as we look to obey Him, that doesn't mean we have earned a right standing before God. We're never going to be justified by works. We don't earn the eternal life just by doing what's commanded here. And yet, nonetheless, there is this connection between this godly response and blessing. Of course, even in that, we acknowledge that any good thing we do is part of God's grace in our life as Christ is changing us and enabling us to live our life more and more for Him. Even He gets the glory in this. And yet, nonetheless, He still gives us blessings through our good deeds that we begin to do. And so scripturally, we have to acknowledge that there are so many passages that talk about a sort of path to general blessing in this life. Various manifold blessings that come as we look to follow God's paths, follow God's commandments. Maybe another way of putting it is simply to say that God so organized this life that God's way works out the best. That if we obey God and go God's way, life generally goes the best that way. I mean, that's how you read the Proverbs, right? As you look over the Proverbs, it talks about all the wisdom of how to live your life. This is the way God's organized life, that God's way, generally speaking, does work out the best. And this is not diminished by the fact that we don't obey God perfectly. The fact that we don't obey God perfectly doesn't diminish this fact that God's way is still the best way, that there is blessing in obedience. This is another way God teaches us about obedience and righteousness, by attaching various blessings to our obedience. It's His way to enforce to us how wonderful righteousness is, how wonderful His law is. He wants us to love His laws. And so none of this takes away from the fact that sinners are still justified by God's works, not ours. It doesn't take away from the fact that our works of righteousness never justify us. In fact, our works of righteousness are always lacking God's perfect standard. But that actually leads me then to my second response here. How does this passage relate to the fact that we're saved by grace and not our own works? Well, because even as we're seeing here, a connection between blessings and godly living, we're reminded our obedience is not perfect. That's the conclusion we just came to. Whenever we're told in Scripture that obedience yields blessing, we need to remember that fact, that our obedience always falls short. And what should that do in us? It should drive us to see our need for Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, this is what Peter is again putting before us. This is the very backdrop to this passage today. Peter's been making the case, and will make the case, that it's Jesus who keeps Psalm 34 perfectly. In chapter 2:22, if you have your Bible still open, look back there, chapter 2:22 through 23, Peter explicitly states this. He says that Jesus had no deceit in His mouth. He didn't revile in return, but He did good in return. Peter's essentially stating there that Jesus kept Psalm 34. He's using the language of Psalm 34. There's actually a number of little subtle references to Psalm 34 throughout his book of 1 Peter. So Peter is essentially saying there that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 34. And he goes on to say something similar in chapter 3. Chapter 3:18, he makes that same point. 3:18, he says that Jesus suffered the just for the unjust. Isn't that giving blessing in return for evil? When you suffer as someone who is just for the unjust, when someone sins against you and your response is, I'm going to go suffer the penalty for that sin you just committed against me. I'm going to go to the cross and stand in your place. And so Jesus is the one who so perfectly kept Psalm 34. He's the only human, who's also God of course, but He's the only one that has kept Psalm 34 perfectly. No human has otherwise. Well, it's not just Peter that says that Jesus fulfilled Psalm 34. The New Testament also tells us that elsewhere. For example, in John's Gospel, John 19:36, he references Psalm 34 and points us to Christ again. See, Psalm 34 goes on, and the psalmist talks about God's provision and says that God guards all His bones. None of them will be broken. Well, John's Gospel sees that as being very literally fulfilled with Jesus on the cross. When they came by, they broke the bones, the legs of the other two people hanging with them to speed up their death. But when they came to Jesus, He was already dead. And so instead they stabbed Him with a spear in the side. And John quoted Psalm 34 there and saying this was a fulfillment here with Jesus. John's Gospel, like Peter's, is saying that Jesus took the substance of Psalm 34, the subject matter described there, and Jesus lived it out in perfection. He perfectly kept Psalm 34. And so Jesus is the one, in fact the only one, who's truly earned the blessings described in that psalm. He earned it by loving His enemies, by entrusting Himself then to God who judges justly. And so it's Jesus who's ultimately earned the blessings of the psalm. And those are blessings that ultimately look to eternal life. If we're going to have a good long life, ultimately, no, it looks beyond this life. It looks to eternity. And that's what Jesus earned, and He earned it for us. And that's what He offers into us by faith. That we can have the blessings He earned as we put our faith in Him, as we connect ourselves with Him, as we're united to Him by faith. And so that's the gospel call. This call of finding blessings ultimately in Jesus. We come to Him in faith. We unite ourselves to Him by turning from our old life and clinging to Him in faith. And so it's in Christ we have this blessed eternal life, because He lived this out. He lived it out perfectly so that we could inherit a blessing, so we could receive every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And of course, brothers and sisters, this is where we get the help now to be able to live out this passage. This is how we are able to love our enemies, because we have that grace and power that comes from our life in Christ. The Lord is our help in all of this. And so this is how we live now, brothers and sisters. Foundationally, Christ has earned these blessings for us. And yet God still calls us not only to receive grace by faith, but to look to live then in light of that grace, to look to live by that grace. Our faith now calls us to obedience. As I've reflected on this passage, something that keeps coming to my mind is just this, to have a real heart to pursue righteousness, to see how God loves righteousness and how He calls us to pursue it. And even in our imperfect righteousness, righteousness that He's working in us, He blesses us even all through it. All this is so intimately connected, brothers and sisters. As we're united to Christ in faith, it's Christ who lived this perfectly, who lives in us now. That's why Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is how we're going to approach this passage. It's through Christ living in us. And so, brothers and sisters, may we pursue this sort of love for our enemies as commended to us here. And may we do it together even. Remember how this brought us again to who we are together in Christ. May we together as a body of Christ support each other as we look to love the world, a world that may even hate us. May we see God's blessing even in how He's given us one another to labor together in the way of Christ and His cross. Let's pray.